This 12th talk in a series on the Gospel of John was presented by Brian Carroll on June 12, 2022. Due to technical difficulties, the sound quality of this recording is different from previous recordings. Scripture readings precede the teaching. Questions follow the teaching. Hebrews 11:6 through 16. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that came by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them at a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest.
I will be reading two passages from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The first passage is verses 1 through 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. The second passage is verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
Good morning, everybody. Okay, here we are, John chapter 4. So Jesus has left Samaria. He has left the place where he has this interaction with a Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman hears the truth about herself, and she believes in Jesus as the Messiah because of his word. And she then testifies to him about him, to the village. And the whole village comes out to meet Jesus, and they come themselves to believe based on the word of the woman and also the word of Jesus. And so Jesus has spent 2 days with them, and he resumes now in verse 43, and after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. He's resuming this trip that began in Judea. Remember, he was down in Jerusalem for the Passover in chapter 2. He has his moment in the temple. He is performing many signs, and people, as John says, are coming to believe in him. But Jesus, he says, was not believing in them, for he knew what was in man. So he's out then in the wilderness of Judea. He's baptizing, and as John tells us, he's beginning to make more disciples than John the Baptist had been making. And so Jesus chooses to leave Judea to go back up into the Galilee, for he knew that the Pharisees had heard that this was happening, that he was making more disciples. So we pick up here in verse 43 with Jesus sort of finishing his trip from Judea up into the Galilee. And we have this statement that John says that he went forth into the Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now, we're going to talk about all these details, but as a quick highlight, Jesus then is in Cana, where he had originally done his first of signs, as John tells us, where he changed the wine or water into wine. And while he's there, this royal official comes. The royal official is from Capernaum. He comes up to Cana, about a day's journey. This man has a sick child. He has heard the news of what Jesus can do. Maybe he's one of those Galileans, as John tells us, who was himself at the feast and who saw the signs. We don't quite know, but at least he's heard, and he's come to Jesus because he knows potentially Jesus can do what? He can save his son. And so he comes to Jesus, he has this interaction with Jesus, "Please come down, heal my son, he's at the point of death." And Jesus responds to him. The royal official pushes back, says, "No, please, sir, come down." And Jesus basically says, "Go, your son lives." And the man does. The man goes, on his way, he's met by his servants. His servants tell him, "This is when your son was healed," or, you know, began to get better. The man knew what time he had spoken to Jesus, and lo and behold, he gets home and his son is well, and he and his whole household believe. It's quite incredible. On the surface of the text, Jesus seems kind of like a little bit of a sort of an unkind dude in some ways. Like, "I'm here. you can help me. Please come save my son. And Jesus is like, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Like, what? What are we talking about right now? Right? Jesus is sort of like not addressing the issue that the man is bringing to him. So we're going to talk about that. So that's what's happened here. Just to go back up to the question in verse 44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. The question is, based on the context of the text, it seems as though what John is telling us is that he's picking back up this notion that we saw back at the beginning of chapter 4 when he says, the Lord knew that the Pharisees knew that he was baptizing more people than John, right? John doesn't say it, but there is some concern on Jesus' part, apparently, that he is not being received in Jerusalem. He's not being received in Judea. And so it appears as though what John is saying at the conclusion of this moment when Jesus is moving from Judea up to Galilee is the reason for this, as I mentioned before, Jesus was concerned about the Pharisees, and that is because Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his home country. Now, that's probably the most likely reading, that the home country in this case is in fact Jesus' birthplace, the land of Judea. And in Jerusalem, he is met with a lack of faith on some level. He's had this conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus does not appear to be jiving with what Jesus is saying. He's not hearing his words. And so he's leaving Judea, having had this experience of having, quote, no honor in his home country. However, that being the case, there's a question here, because this comment that John tells us, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his home country, Jesus, if you look at in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, Jesus says the same thing when he's in Galilee. He says the same thing when he's in Nazareth and he's speaking in the synagogue and all the people are like, whoa, where does this dude get such wisdom? Where does this dude do such, how is he doing such miracles? Isn't he Mary's son? Like, we know him. Like, we saw him growing up. Like, what's going on? And I don't remember the exact word, but they were essentially challenging him, right? And at that point in Mark chapter 6, Jesus makes the comment that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, in his home country. It's the same word. Country here, town, is translated town there, but it's the same word in Greek. So is John speaking about Galilee? Is he receiving no honor in the Galilee? Or is he receiving no honor in Jerusalem? It seems as though in this context, it's about Jerusalem. But let's find out. The question about whether or not Jesus is seeking honor in his own country, and whether or not that also applies to the Galilee, is going to be answered as we go through this. Because notice in verse 45, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. That seems positive. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also were at the feast. So, this is a question that's going to linger. It's going to hang in the air a little bit. Okay? So we'll come back to this. And let's look at the actual event now. Verse 46. So Jesus came to Cana in verse 46 at the north end of the Lake of Galilee, which is, as I mentioned, about a day's journey or so from Capernaum, where the royal official has come from. The royal official, a basilikos, would be someone who was likely connected with Herod's court. Herod the Great at this point is dead. He has children. The Roman Empire has essentially propped up his sons, Herod's sons, as puppet kings to kind of rule over various regions of Palestine for Rome. And so the Herodian family, this king, you know, we have a bit of a dynasty. So when it's called a royal official, it's not talking about a Roman official. It's talking about someone connected with Herod's court. OK, Okay? Whether he was a soldier or whether he was more of a specific official, it could be either one. But we do know that this person has servants that come meet him. So he's someone of some means. We also don't know whether this is a Jew or Gentile. Herod himself was not a Jew. He was from Idumea. He marries a Jewish woman. Whether or not he likely had, and his sons likely had, Jews and Gentiles that were working for them. So we don't exactly know this individual's identity. If I had to guess, I would lean towards him being a Jew. John notes that also in verse 46, he gives us a note that this town, Cana, was the place where Jesus had already performed a miracle, the turning of water into wine, a detail that stands out all the more that John would actually mention it here, as John will repeat this detail again at the conclusion of the episode, down in verse 54. John's going to mention it twice. He's bookending this whole thing by reminding people, this is a sign, he was here before, he did this sign, and here's again a second sign that he's done in Cana. Okay, now, this begs the question, does the story of the water into wine at Cana help us, the reader, to see what is potentially happening more clearly or not with what's going on now? That's a question. Okay, verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and he was requesting Jesus to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The royal official whose son is sick hears Jesus has come back from Judea. He knows he's in town. The royal official has heard the reports, along with many other of the Galileans, of this man, about what he's done while in Jerusalem. And maybe even the royal official was one of these Galileans who had been himself in Jerusalem to see what he had done over the Passover. The royal official comes to Jesus. He has a problem. His son is on the verge of death. He's desperate. He cannot sit there and do nothing. I mean, I can't even imagine, as a parent, just having your child be at this spot. He can't sit there and do nothing, and so he leaves his home and he walks a day's journey to find this man. This man, Jesus, they say, who can do miracles. Maybe he can heal his son. The man goes a day's journey away from home to find Jesus and beg him to work his miraculous touch on his son. He finds him, finds Jesus, maybe in a public place teaching, maybe not, maybe it's private, but he requests, he begs Jesus to come with him that his son might not die. He's desperate. His son will die. He's traveled far in order to persuade this man who he has heard can do miracles to save his son. And the question is, will Jesus or won't Jesus come with him? Jesus responds to the man's request, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. What is Jesus doing? What is he saying? Aside from sounding like a callous, cold-hearted, cranky person, how is this even a response to the plight of this man, who you absolutely know that Jesus knows what's going on, right? I mean, the man's already told him. The man wants his son not to die, and Jesus' response is, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. What's going on? Well, I want us to note two things about Jesus' response. The first thing is, I want you to notice, it's sort of there in the text, but it's very clear in the Greek, that Jesus is speaking in the second person plural. He's not saying, if you, royal official, do not see a sign, you, royal official, will not believe. He says, if you all. If you all do not see signs, you all will not believe. So that's interesting to note. And the second thing I want you to note, it's important to note, is that Jesus, in essence, is not talking at all about this man's son. What is the thing that Jesus wants to talk about? He wants to talk about belief. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The man's like, believe? I need you to do something else for me here. What are we talking about? Believe. So in speaking in the second person plural about the issue of belief based upon seeing signs, it is clear that Jesus is attempting to deal with a different issue than the one that this royal official believes he has come to him with. Connected though it may be, the royal official has come with an agenda, an important agenda, the life of his son. And while Jesus shows in the course of the story that he too will care for this man's son, it is not for Jesus the most urgent agenda at hand. As John has told us above in verses 43 through 45 in the introduction to this story, there is a dynamic that is playing out as the word about Jesus is spreading, and especially as Jesus is beginning to more publicly teach and do miracles. And the issue, the dynamic, is the question of reception. Why are people, and in this case, the Galileans, receiving Jesus? As John says up above in verse 44, why are they receiving him? What does it say? Because they saw the signs that he was doing in Jerusalem. They're receiving him because they saw the signs. They liked what they saw. They wanted to see more. Why not come in? Because they saw the signs, says John, the miracles that he had performed. And if you remember back at the end of chapter 2, John tells us about the signs Jesus performed when he was in Jerusalem. And he tells us that many believed because they saw the signs. But John immediately, by telling the readers directly after this, he douses any positive expectation that such a comment might have about these people who were believing by saying that while they were believing in him, Jesus was not believing in them, for he knew what was in them. He knew what was in man. Jesus is aware of a stark distinction that everyone he encounters at this point is not aware of, and that is that there is a difference between faith and faith. There is a difference between the belief that is elicited from seeing a miracle on the one hand and an initial faith that someone already holds about Jesus that is then confirmed by a sign. Notice the difference. On the one hand, you have a sort of faith based upon what your eyes have seen, upon what you've experienced. And on the other hand, you have a kernel of true belief that has already latent within you, that when a miracle comes along, the miracle confirms the belief that was already present. There is a difference between faith and faith. And we see this dynamic playing out in that second type of faith in the disciples themselves. Remember the beginning of John. How did the first disciples come to believe in Jesus? They come to believe in Jesus because they did not see anything. They heard John's testimony about him. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And he points to Jesus and John's two disciples, hear the testimony, and they follow. And they follow, and they talk with Jesus, they stay with Jesus, and they think, based on the hearing, based on the testimony, no miracle. They begin to go get their friends and their brothers, And based, again, on the word of each other, they come to believe before they've ever seen a miracle. And what is the first miracle? It's the miracle at Cana. And what does John tell us? After the cycle of hearing, initial belief, sign, there is a confirmation of what they had already believed, what they had already heard. A sign is no good unless it is contextualized by testimony or witness. The signs that Jesus does by themselves do not speak to who Jesus is. And so, here is this royal official who has come to Jesus because he's either seen the miracles himself while in Jerusalem or he has heard from others about them. And all he knows is maybe this Jesus, this man from Nazareth, can do something for his dying son. And while it appears at first glance upon an initial reading that Jesus is quibbling over details here, and that what matters most is that this man gets Jesus to come quickly to his son's aid, Jesus instead forces the more important issue at hand. And in the process, he offers the man more than merely the continued physical existence of his son. Jesus is the one who, and we heard it back in chapter 3 with his conversation with Nicodemus, and we will hear it next chapter in chapter 5, we will come to find out that Jesus is the one to whom God has given all judgment. And Jesus is the one who will decide who lives and who dies. The distinction between a faith one has based on seeing miracles versus a faith that is further confirmed by a miracle is the difference in the end between hell and heaven. Just ask Israel, who, as we heard from Psalm 95 this morning, who saw Yahweh's works for 40 years, but were loathed by God and laid low in the wilderness because their seeing of his mighty deeds, their seeing of the miracles, their experiencing of the Red Sea, their experiencing of the manna, their experiencing of the water from the rock, none of that was united by an actual kernel of true belief that they possessed. All the seeing in the world helped Israel not a bit. And of the thousands upon thousands of Israelites who left Egypt, headed to the promised land, only two, Joshua and Caleb, of those original multitude, actually were able to enter the land, actually showed themselves as having been Israelites who truly believed in the God of Israel, rather than the many whose belief was up and down, and mostly down, depending upon what they had seen their God do lately for them. The God of Israel had in his sovereignty brought about the wilderness experience as a test, a litmus test, to reveal the hearts of men, to know what was in man, and for man ultimately to know what was in himself. To know not whether they could see his works, they all saw. The Galileans saw, the Jerusalemites saw, the Israelites saw. That is not the test. But whether they would hear his word, Shema, O Israel, hear the word of your God. That is what God wants to know, whether or not we can do. And just like Israel, who begged Moses to have God not speak to them any longer from the mountain, they saw the fire, they heard the earthquake, they begged Moses to no longer let Yahweh speak to them. And Moses says, okay, but you had better listen to his word through me, Israel. You had better listen. And so we find that here too, in this moment, the God of Israel, in the person of his Messiah, having identified the underlying concern, the real issue, as to what and why the royal official had come, because he potentially was approaching Jesus with a faith based only on seeing signs, a faith based only with a desire to see a specific outcome. And so Jesus, like the God of Israel does with Israel in the wilderness, Jesus provides the royal official with his wilderness test in order to reveal what was true or not about the man's faith. Can this man hear or not? Put another way, from the previous episode with the woman at the well, is this man willing to worship in spirit and truth? Verse 49, the royal official says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The royal official has no inkling of all of this, or does he? He has just pleaded with Jesus to come down to possibly spare his child from dying. And Jesus' response to him just above quite likely feels like a non-response. And so he repeats his request for Jesus to come with him to heal his child before he dies. In verse 50, Jesus therefore provides the test. He speaks a word of command. "Go, your son lives." Will the royal official be able to hear? Is there more going on inside his soul than having seen the miracles and simply having a faith based on seeing? Will he listen and do what the Logos of God has just commanded to him? In this case, the test requires the man to leave Jesus. It requires him to walk away from the miracle worker himself. It requires him to walk away from the ability to control the situation. It requires him to walk away from what he can see. He must set off back home on his own with a word only. But can he hear the word? "Son of man, can these bones live? O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And as Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. There is a profound requirement to faith that only can be done through the hearing. And what does Paul say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of the Messiah. For that word of God is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. There is something absolutely invisibly powerful about how the word tests us. What we are able and willing to do or not. And in this case, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. He started off with all he actually needed, the gift of ears to hear. And as the rest of the story plays out, the irony is that, of course, the man and his entire household come to receive not just the physical life, not just the physical life of their child back, but having come to believe, as John will later tell us, brings with it eternal life. The sign of the son's healing, as the man comes, is heading back, servants come out, tells the man that his son is living. The man inquires as to the time of day when his son got better, and they tell him that it was the seventh hour. And the man knew that that was the time And just as John has highlighted before, he does again. The man tells his family. There is testimony. Otherwise, how would they also believe? And so we see that the remark that John gives us, that this again in verse 54 is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. We do see that just like the miracle of the wine turning into water, a miracle that only happened through the speaking of Jesus, no one saw it or anything, but it confirmed for the disciples what they had already believed about him. And so too this man and his family. And we have to remember that John has a mission purpose here. Remember, we've talked about this before. John is dying. And he, as the last remaining living witness to what he saw Jesus do, wants to inscribe his words in this gospel for those who come after, so that those who come after might hear and believe. There is not a single person in this world who didn't have to go through the process of hearing and then believing. Not even the disciples themselves. And so John has so constructed his gospel to highlight this theme of the value of hearing over seeing, such that at the end of his gospel, after he's risen from the dead and Thomas does not believe, I will not believe unless I see and touch. Jesus comes to him and says, "See and touch, Thomas, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." I think the question about this whole, the distinction between hearing and seeing, is so critical. There's so much that could be said here. There's a tension between the value of seeing and hearing, for on the one hand, Jesus is giving us signs, right? He's doing miracles. These signs are held up as positive things by John. I'm writing to you to tell you about these signs. So many signs he did. That John's readers might have some basis for their belief in Jesus. And on the other hand, the characters in the story, such as in this episode, are chided for requiring signs for their belief. And so we see that it would be a mistake, therefore, to see this as a story about someone who just asks in the right way or has enough faith that Jesus might do what he will do for them. That's not the point of the story. The author of Hebrews is writing to those who have initially believed in the gospel, those who have heard the gospel, those who have heard the word of God, and they've seen the signs, they've tasted the good of the Holy Spirit, and yet they are in danger of not remaining in belief. And I think it is true that we know so many people who also have seen signs, have tasted of the good, the goodness of God, and yet they are no longer walking among us. They're no longer here. And I think it is important that we recognize that everything that God has said, that we need for him to have said, that we need for the implanting of that seed of the Word of God into our soul, has been given to us. And we have to grow up. We have to remain in faith. We cannot be like those Israelites in the wilderness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would open our ears evermore to hear, so that we can, like the man, the royal official, we can go in belief. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Questions? Jeff?
Just sort of a observation that, centurion whose servant had the illness, and Jesus said, "Oh, I'll go to him." And the servant said, "Don't bother, I'm a manager." centurion says that, hey, I can just take you at your word. And Jesus, I think, marveled at
yes.
that. And so this
yeah.
dovetails really nicely.
Thanks, Jeff. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. He marvels that he had not witnessed that kind of faith in all Israel.
All right.
Yeah.
Wait.
Doug.
Help me remember, am I correct in thinking that this passage is unique to John?
Yes, it is. There are passages that are like it in other places, but I think this is the only place that we have this story recorded.
With this royal official?
Yes.
Is there any significance to that, you think? I mean, it doesn't have to be.
Well, I think the significance, I mean, you know, we've talked about this a little bit, that John has been very selective about what stories that he's chosen to record. We know, of course, that he has the hindsight of the other three Gospels that have already been written by the time he's likely writing. So John is also thinking in terms of, well, let me share some things that have not been shared. But we also know that John has this, like, theme. John has this desire to highlight this notion of witness and hearing the word of God, right? And that he's providing us these moments where Jesus is in some way, shape, or form, you know, that fits with this thing that he's trying to emphasize, the importance of the hearing and believing as over and against the seeing and believing. Yeah. Jen.
You said you didn't know if this conversation was like public or private. Assuming that Jesus knows how the story is going to play out, I'm wondering who, and if he's using second person plural, I'm wondering who is he speaking for and to, if he knows this man has enough faith to go and believe that his son is healed. Is it for his family, or are there, does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I think it may very well be a public moment that there are others around that are like witnessing this thing, this exchange take place. So on the one hand, when Jesus begins speaking in the second person plural, I think what he's doing is he's recognizing, as John has already indicated above, Jesus has come into Galilee, and the Galileans, quote, received him having seen the signs. Now, before we get to the story, that all sounds like really positive. Until we get to the story and Jesus is castigating people for seeing and believing rather versus something else, right? And so I think Jesus' comment there is to the issue that he knows is kind of true now in the Galilee as word is spreading about the things they saw him do, that Jesus is wanting to nip in the bud in this way, like, hey, you guys are receiving me. You guys think that there is this honor that somehow you're granting me by this reception because of what you've seen. But in fact, this is no honor at all, because you aren't actually believing my word, right? And so I think that's what Jesus is speaking to there with, in terms of when he's speaking to the man specifically. Does Jesus know that the man does indeed have the faith? Maybe so. But I think he's more speaking to this bigger issue of this stuff that's kind of playing out at the meta level as people are kind of hailing him and seeing him as this miraculous wonder worker, that sort of thing, that he's trying to deal with that issue. Does that make sense? Did I answer your question?
Yeah, which would imply there's some sort of audience, or at least
yeah.
disciples were there and were going to retell the story or
yes.
something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good question.
The Samaritan woman as well, isn't that whole picture a real similar picture of faith, like you said?
Yeah.
Because she's the unlikely. She came back to all the people. They're curious. They saw something different in her, and then they wanted, and some believed or had faith, but then they, many others came and listened to Jesus himself, and that they had faith.
Yes.
So there's a seems like there's a correlation between that and this story as well.
Absolutely. Thank you for pointing that out. That's exactly right. That there's this theme that is continuing, and yes, that the belief that the Samaritan woman ends up exhibiting and the belief of the village is all stemming from having only heard, right, the words of Jesus. There's no miracle he performs. I mean, in some ways, he performs a miracle when he tells her all the things that she has done, right?
But also hurt herself because she was an outcast, because she was the unlikely person to come to them. That seems like a bit of a miracle, too.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you for pointing that out. That's great. Yeah.
I think your comments about tying it to the first miracle at Cana with the water and the wine also has that kind of connotation, because Mary believed that he could do whatever he chose to do, and Mary told the servants, do whatever he says. And they may not have necessarily believed in him, but they obeyed her to some degree to obey him. But, you know, it's always bothered me, and this is something that I've thought about for a long time, why the water into wine was the first miracle. It's going to be a big deal when the first miracle happens. And this is the first miracle, and it's referred to again here a couple of times. And so it's a big deal. I've been to Israel several times, and of all those times, the event, the teaching I received there that meant the most to me was when our guide did the Shabbat meal for us and said the prayer over the Shabbat meal. And this prayer is ancient, very, very ancient. And the words of that prayer start out, it goes on and on and on. But the first three lines are, great are you, Lord, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. And those people knew that prayer. And they would have been saying it their entire lives. And they would have been, whether or not they heard it, and whether or not they let it sink into them that the God of the universe gives them all things, including the fruit of the vine. That was his first miracle, was to produce the fruit of the vine. And it still makes me quivery to think about it.
Yeah, thanks for sharing.
So the people heard him talking about turning, you know, fill up the jars and fix the water and so forth. But they'd already heard that prayer their entire lives.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, well, happy summer, everybody. we'll see you in 2 weeks, and let us know how we can support you. Have a good rest of your day.